How many have ever wanted something and got it? Got it? Cool. Then, now, has there only been one thing in your entire existence that you wanted and got, and then you were done? Were you satisfied forever? What happens after you get what you want? You want more. So how many have ever had two things they've wanted and gotten it? Were you satisfied? Okay, I'm going on a limb here. How many have ever wanted three things in your lifetime and gotten them? So you've had three things you've wanted and you've still gotten. That's pretty cool. How many think you probably couldn't count on your 10 fingers? All the things you've wanted from the Lord or from life and you received. You may go, as I say, town, which means Joplin or Baxter, somewhere bigger than here. You may go town this last week and saw something that you wanted or had anything in your heart or mind that you wanted in the last 6 months. That does include Christmas. Have you had things that you look back and go, I don't really need that, but I want? Anybody have those thoughts? There comes a point in every human's existence where we must settle between nothing and everything and be content. The issue is, where does one settle? Where does one find contentment? This past week, as you know, we weren't here, and we were in Haiti. Our first night in town was Wednesday night. Thing that I always forget, how much of nothing the Haitian people have. We go and we did an eye care clinic, and our clinic was set up in an orphanage. And for 3 days of doing the clinic, I saw the same children in the same clothes for 3 days in a row. I packed a suitcase full. I brought some stuff to them. Becca brought some gifts to the pastor's wives. And my suitcase was still full, and Becca's suitcase was still full. And we gave things away, and we still had a suitcase full of stuff when we came home. And then we had to wash all that stuff. And I'm always amazed that when I go on a trip, when I pack my stuff, I still have lots of stuff in my closet. Lots of shoes, lots of shirts, lots of pants. In fact, I don't even take my good stuff to Haiti because it's Haiti. I don't want to wear good stuff there because it's dirty and I'm going to sweat for 3 days. Yes, even in February, it's 90 degrees. Which, that was okay, by the way. So, sorry for you Midwesterners back here suffering. But I'm always amazed how the people in Haiti have nothing. And yet those children at the orphanage that had zero, they had another change of clothes, because I ask, and they do, a couple. But everything they have is in a pull-out drawer in a bedroom that they share with eight other boys or eight other girls. And everything they own is in one drawer. And if they ever fill that up, which has never been a problem, by the way, because I've asked, then they would have to decide what they keep and what they throw away because there's no more room. And it reminds me, because these kids are smiling and happy, and they got nothing. But somehow they've made a decision, haven't they? Between zero and everything, of where to be content. I don't know that I've found my level yet. I want you guys to think about that for a moment. I have lots of drawers, and I have more than a suitcase full of clothes. And they have decided, I fully believe, to be content with, on their scale of zero and everything, here's zero. Theirs is not very much above zero. And I have more stuff. It'll make me better. Just have more stuff. I'm older, too. and I'm an American, and I have more resources, but I find that I'm still not content, even though I have this much more stuff. And I still would like to have this much more stuff. Now, am I the only American here that feels that way? Anybody ever have that dilemma that you go home and you go, I got lots of stuff, but you see something in a magazine, you read something, you hear about something, a friend tells you about something, and you go, I'd like to have more. Tomorrow is a big day in our country. Why is that so? Am I on? Anybody know what's happening tomorrow? Our stuff in America is going to go from here to here. Because the cutbacks are in play. And people are going to be out of jobs. And now some of the stuff that we're used to, we're going to not be used to. And it's called cutbacks. Imagine a country that never had to make cutbacks. What would that be like? Well, other countries around the world think it's America. Because even with our cutbacks, would other countries still want to be America? Absolutely. You think Haitians want to be America? Absolutely. So it's hard for you and me to imagine. So I want us to wrap our arms around this idea. Imagine going in a time and era when we're at the apex of our game. In fact, we got stuff galore. In fact, not only our country is going so well, but our country is so well off that any of us in this room can go to town tomorrow and get whatever stuff we need at a price we can afford. Now, people would call that the American dream, right? That's what we think of when the American dream, because when we think American dream, in the popular notion of it, we're not really talking the American dream is everyone be a righteous, on fire person of God. Not really. Not here in America, right? That might have been the dream of our forefathers many, many years ago, but the American dream is about the white picket fence and the 2.5 bedroom and 2.5 kids and a car and a dog. I don't know how you get 0.5, but that's kind of the average, right? Now imagine we live in that country and we're in the pinnacle of our game. And then one day, a preacher comes across TV. And he says, no more stuff. All this stuff, you want more stuff? You got more stuff. And you wanted more stuff, and you got more stuff. And God said, tell them because all you want is stuff, you're going to lose all your stuff. Are you with me? So the televangelist, let's say it that way, the televangelist comes on TV, and he says, the American dream is over. Because the American dream, this is an anti-American sentiment, this is just a sermon illustration. Just let's be clear. And the televangelist comes on TV and says, the American dream has not been God's dream. And you've wanted it, and I gave it to you. But you recognized and you admitted that you just wanted more stuff. And then when I gave you more stuff, you said, more malls, more money, lower taxes, higher wages. And I gave it to you. But then somewhere along that line, you realize I got so much stuff. I don't need religion. I'm going to spend my days getting more stuff. In fact, I don't know. God's kind of an archaic thought. He's kind of old fashioned. That's antiquated. It's way back when. That's for people who are desperate. And I got a lot of other things. In fact, I really think this band has it really going on, or this country singer, his thoughts about life are really cool, and I'm going to tune in to him now. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. Or I like this news channel because they're the more conservative, and that's who I align with. And I'm going to spend my time thinking about what they think about. And I'm going to, in fact, I'm going to start donating to that cause because I really believe in that political cause. And that's what we're going to do because that's what makes us to get back to our stuff. And we need to have a strong economy and a strong this and strong that, whatever view you hold to. And I'm going to start contributing to that. And then I don't have enough time to do the worship thing because Sundays, that's ball game time now. And I'm gonna spend my time volunteering with Greenpeace and churches. They're all messed up these days. And people are so weird about God that I don't agree with all the theology. And I don't trust what they're doing with my money. So I'm going to make sure that I give my money to an organization like Red Cross. That's a good, healthy organization. And I'm going to make sure that I contribute to that. And years go by, and 10 years down the road, you're no longer going to church, no longer contributing to the needs of the kingdom, and you're really a philanthropist. And you really recognize that America has afforded you all the stuff that you wanted, and your level of stuff has gone from here to here. And then you keep going, if I keep playing the angles right and keep building these relationships in these political arenas and these social circles, then I might get more stuff. How do you think you might feel when the televangelist comes along and says, God's going to take away all your stuff and doomsday's coming? I can tell you how you feel, because that's how you feel when people do it today. When people say, the end is near and you're too worldly, you're going, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I don't really want to listen to them. This is the stuff that's happening in the time of Isaiah. I've transposed it to America, but in the time when Isaiah showed up, the kingdom, even though it had been split in two, there's Israel and its 10 tribes, and there's Judah and its 2 tribes. Judah is wealthy and powerful, got a great military in place, and people are getting stuff. In fact, the temple is laden with gold and relics and all the stuff that God wanted for it, but even more. And the revenue's good, and the army's strong, and they feel safe and powerful and influenced. And people are recognizing that, hey, when I want things, I can get more stuff. And I'm on my way to having more stuff than I thought I could ever have. And Isaiah says, it's all crashing down. And then it begins to happen. Stock market crashes again. And our enemies begin to mount up all around us. And we begin to fret. And we begin to see destruction all around. Now, Isaiah chapter 8, we pick up in the story of this prophet who people think he's like, sometimes we think, I don't want to classify them all the same. Sometimes those of us who tend to be more skeptical think of televangelists as, I don't know what their angle is. But I'm not sending them any money. Isaiah is one of those guys that no one sent any money to. But somehow he kept getting funded to go around speaking. And sometimes you go, that guy's a terrible speaker. I don't know how in the world he got on TV, but he keeps showing up all the time. You ever had that thought about people? Am I the only one? Is this on? Okay, just checking. No one's. I guess I'm the only one. And Isaiah is the one that everybody, when he speaks, they tune him out, and he doesn't have an audience to listen to him. And he's saying the white picket fences are all going to burn. This is the word of the Lord to Isaiah chapter 8. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Meher Shalah Heshbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jibarakai as reliable witnesses for me. Now, this is a mouthful. This is kind of a funky saying. But Isaiah is writing kind of in code, but in code in a way that's for us to understand. He says, write a large scroll as the idea that this is a public declaration. Make an announcement. God wants him personally to take a pen, which rarely do we see in the text of Isaiah of God say, hey, take notes and write on a large scroll. And this is what I want you to write exactly. And by the way, the write on it with an ordinary pen is the idea of so that the commoner, this isn't just for a king. This is just for the, you know, when you want in the old days when they wanted just someone learned to understand, that's where they all the scripture was written in Latin, because only those who studied Latin could read it and interpret it. That's where the Catholic Church diverged in that to say you have to go to seminary to understand God's word, because only the special elite could understand God's word. That's part of what caused the Reformation, was that people came along and said, hey, the common person, ordinary people can read the Bible and the Holy Spirit can guide them as they read God's word. So let's make it available to everyone. In some way, that's kind of what's happening here. God's going, let's write it in ordinary pen. This is for everyone. This isn't just for you, Isaiah. This is for your ears only, for your eyes only. This is for everyone, anyone who will be willing to listen. I've been talking for a while now, and this is for everyone, all of Judah, all of Israel, for everyone out there who will listen. And that's what it means by an ordinary pen. And this funny name means, depends on which way you look at it, speed to the spoil and hurry to the plunder. And we'll talk about that more, but he says, write this name on it. And then he says, and call in these other prophets, call in two witnesses. This is what Israelites should understand, validating. Like today, when before we went to Haiti, Beck and I wrote our will because we're going to travel together and we wanted our kids to know what to do with our stuff in case, you know, something happened in Haiti, because it's not a very safe place. And we had to take it to a notary public or notary public. You know who that is? Someone that notarizes it, and they have a stamp and special, and you have to have two witnesses sign it. It makes it official. And so this is Isaiah's way, because in Deuteronomy, it says if you want something official, you have to have it validated by two or three witnesses. It's part of the Jewish law. People in Judah would understand this idea of God going, hey, write this down. This is like contract talk. And I want you to write it down, and this is for everyone, and I want two witnesses to sign here and have it notarized, because this is legal and binding. And there's this funny name. It means speed to the spoil and hurry to the plunder. It says, verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalah Heshbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. This is a prophetic utterance from the Lord through Isaiah to everyone, is what he's saying. And this name, he goes, I want you to go to the prophetess, which is Isaiah's wife. We know that he was married and he already had a son already that says there'll be a remnant. This is the second son now that's being born, and you got to name him this funny name that means speed to the spoil, hurry to the plunder. It's not very fun sometimes to be a pastor's wife or a missionary kid or a preacher's kid, but imagine being a prophet's wife. And that's probably why she would call it a prophetess, unless that maybe Hosea's wife also uttered prophecy. But chances are, just like we called in Haiti, you call Pastor Luke's wife Madam Luke. You call him Madam as a sign of respect, and you call him by his first name, or you call her Madam Pastor, because she's not a male pastor. She's the female pastor, because she's by nature married him. And she never preaches, but we call her Madam Pastor or Madam Luke. In the same way, this would be like Madam Isaiah or Madam Prophetess. Or, unless she's speaking prophecy in ways that we're not sure of, or in the fact that she might be called a prophetess because God is using her, like often God did prophets in those days, as a living metaphor that she has to. So Isaiah is supposed to go to her, get her pregnant, and they're supposed to name their child, you know, Hurry to the Spoils of War. That's what we named. What did you name your son? We named him Hurry to the Spoils of War. It's romantic, isn't it? And this is the Lord's way of using Isaiah and now his family to say, the days of the white picket fence are over because the Assyrians are coming. And I've got it notarized by other prophets. This is an interesting thing because in chapter 7 we talk about the prophetic utterance of the virgin birth, and now here Isaiah's wife is in a special place to have a special child on behalf of the Lord. And so this is not a new thing of this idea of there being a special child to a special lady in a special way. And I think Isaiah is kind of a forerunner to that a little bit, but that's just kind of a side note. We pick up our story in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Ramallah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck." Remember that. "And its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Purpose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Isaiah, take this here, ordinary ink, black ink pen, write plainly so everybody can read. This isn't going to be obscure. This is going to be very clear in plain English, plain Hebrew, for everyone to understand. We're not going to mix words here. And he goes, this is what I want you to do. Get it notarized. And this is what I want you to tell them. The Assyrians are coming, and I'm first going to have them destroy Damascus and overthrow Samaria. And these two kings, see, remember from the beginning of our story that the king of Syria and the king of Israel went to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and said, hey, come make an alliance with us and fight against the Assyrians. And Ahaz said no. And the Lord prophesies. And so they start attacking Judah. And the Lord prophesies to these kings, these two kings that he mentions here, Rezin and the son of Ramallah. And he says, I'm going to have the Assyrians come in, and it'll be like a flood water. Now, Shiloh was a little river that came from Mount Zion on the southwest side of Jerusalem. And it came down, and that's how, what usually in the desert, you want to kind of be by water. And the Lord had made this a flowing river, a small river, but a flowing river. And it provided sustenance for the Jewish nation all this time. But there's two big rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, that run. Euphrates runs right through the middle of Assyria, and Tigris is on the banks of where the Syrian capital, the Assyrian capital is. And they're great big waters. And what's happening here is the nation of Israel goes, hey, I'd like more water, please. Because they're known for a big river, the Tigris. And the Euphrates is mentioned from like the beginning of time. And like, that's really cool. I want more. And remember, Judah has plenty. And they're wealthy. And they got an army. And they had this much stuff. And the Lord is prophesying against them, going, I gave you this much stuff, and I've always cared and provided for you. And then you started saying, But I want. And this is the metaphor of rivers to go, you weren't satisfied with what I gave you. In fact, you didn't give me credit. And you started looking around and saying, I want more. And you stopped attending. And you stopped giving. And you stopped giving me credit. And all you did was become people who wanted more. The eyes never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And this is a prophecy that the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to completely wipe out the tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, which had hosted themselves in Samaria and Damascus as capitals of Syria and Israel. And so it's like he used the metaphor of these. This, you want the great river? I'll give you the great river. You want more? I'll give you more. I'll give you a lot more. You don't get it as a little river. You get a flood. And he says, and Syria is going to come in like a flood and wipe you out. And that's exactly what happened. 2 Kings 16 and 17, 15, 16, 17 record the story of the Syrians coming in after Tiglath-Pileser, a guy by the name of Sennacherib the second came in, and he comes in and he completely overruns Samaria, and they deport 20,000 Israelites off into the other countries, and they bring in their own people, and that was the end of the Northern Ten Tribes dynasty, and that was the end of their legacy. And God totally flooded them. And he said to Judah in this prophecy, oh, and you, Judah, you want more too? You're not satisfied? Well, I'm going to flood you too, but just up to your neck. And because you're special to me, because my son Jesus, this is the land by way. That's why he calls it land of Emmanuel, to go, this is where the Christ child is coming from. I won't completely destroy you. There's going to be a remnant, because I always promised there'd be a remnant. And so I almost drowned you. But you get to live. And there's a remnant. And that's exactly what happens, that Judah goes to the king of Syria and says, hey, these guys are attacking me, these kings from Syria and Israel. And hey, can I help you out? Or will you help us out? And he goes. And so he kind of aligns himself with them. And one day, they send a bunch of people in to say, hey, let's check out your place. And the king at that time goes on and goes, yeah, hey, you want to see this? We got resources, so we'd be good partners with you. And look at all the gold we got and all the money in the temple. And guess what the Syrians did? They go, we want more too. Because that's what we do. We're takers. We'll protect you, and then we'll overrun you. And the king of Syria turned in the name of being an ally, and he takes all their stuff. And he even takes the white picket fence and walks away with it. And only a small fraction of Judah is left after all this time. And he goes, oh, this prophecy, this last part, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. He goes, you can prepare if you want. Go ahead, sharpen your swords, get your bows and arrows ready. Devise your strategy, go ahead. But it won't happen. Purpose your plan, but it will not stand. Why? Because when God sets his mind to do something, he sets his mind to do it, and it will be done. Amen. God goes, you don't like what I give you? You want more? You want more water? You get more water. But not like you want. God's will always be done. Verse 11 says, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. Now that's a word for us today. Think about that. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Excuse me. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. And many of them will stumble and they will fall and be broken, and they will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. The Lord, through Isaiah, has this other uttering prophecy to Judah. And he tells Isaiah, do you be strong? And by the way, since this is still a message to all people, go, don't get caught up in all those conspiracies out there saying this and that, and this is why the downfall, and this is why the economy, and this is why. It's like God goes, that's me. And Judah, you forgot that I was the one who gave you more. And you looked for the Syrians to protect you when I told you to trust me. And you didn't. And you kept looking to them. Well, this is what you got. You got the Syrians, all right. And now they live in your places. And now they have your gold. And God is the one. I think at this point sometimes we can lose the fact of how God's heart must break. I wanted to be your refuge. I wanted to be your sanctuary. But now, I'm the stone that breaks you. When you turn against me, stop following my ways. It seems as if I'm no longer a shelter in the place of storms. It seems like I'm the storm. I think that's what happens today in our culture. Our culture, you can hear it on television shows and in the news, that people mock and make fun of Christianity and mock and make fun of the old archaic religion. Any pastor that's ever portrayed in a script on a sitcom is a buffoon and an idiot and unholy. Never are we regarded with any respect or care or any dignity. And all Christians, you know, like, well, that guy, like how they mock Tim Tebow, the guy that loves Jesus and is a professional football player. And whether he's good or not, it's not the issue as much as everybody makes fun of him for being a Christian and because he's a grown-up man and he's a virgin. And that's what Isaiah is telling people. Go, don't be like the world. Sometimes we as Christians become secular and we forget it. We forget that we're supposed to be distinct and different. He says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. That's what they did to Jesus, isn't it? They mocked and made fun of him, and he was the sanctuary, he was the rock, this firm foundation of the church. And he offended everybody because they go, no, not your way. It's supposed to make us this way, not your way. It's very not politically correct to tell people you got to follow the scriptures, not the way of our society. Not very politically correct to say, you can't love anyone you want. It's not biblical. I can't love goats. I can't love 7-year-old children. And I can't love other men the way I love a woman. But that's the way of the world. And people get in trouble for saying those things. And the Lord says to Isaiah, you speak these truths and make it plain so everyone can hear. And then at the end, note what he says. Here am I. This is, I think, Isaiah's favorite line, because that's what he says when the Lord goes, whom shall I send? Here Isaiah stands up and goes, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. These names, the two names that the Lord had given him. And we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to his word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. If you're worried about all this message, this goes to a commercial sponsored by God. Don't trade in God for other things, spirits or mediums. When in trouble, seek God. When in trouble, don't go to other things and find comfort. Don't find comfort and go, I want you to comfort me this way, Lord. Oh, God, he doesn't want me to do that, so I'll go to something else that gives me comfort and immediate gratification because that's what I need. And the spiritists and their mediums will come to a ruin. Instead of wisdom, they will get wandering. Instead of enlightening others, you know what they get? They get utter darkness. This is called poetic justice. Poetic justice has this irony to it. That when you want, I'll give you what you want, I'll give you more. You want water, I'll give you plenty, I'll flood you. Oh, you want to consult with spirits and mediums and find out the deep, dark secrets of the spiritual world? Here, go ahead and then be tormented in all your days. Instead, when in trouble, you should seek the Lord. I want to come back to Isaiah's stance. You can either listen to Isaiah and go, Isaiah, stand up and go, me and my family, we're with God. Those other people, they're with dark things. You have a choice. But listen to what Isaiah says one more time. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. I don't know. It's been a long time, probably, that we're aware of, that we don't really have many prophets going around that we recognize in the realm of Isaiah's legacy. That we don't have anybody that we can, not that there aren't, that they don't exist necessarily, but we don't have anybody we could look to and we turn TV on and go, hey, the prophet of the Lord is speaking. This is what the Lord is saying. Partly because the Lord speaks through his people. And that's the people. But part of it is, when Isaiah stands up and says, here am I, that was his favorite saying. But I wonder, instead of getting more stuff, what if that became our favorite saying? And one of the reasons that God doesn't need all those one man to be the mediator is he sent his son Jesus. And when Jesus left, who did he send? The Holy Spirit. Is this on? The Holy Spirit, yes, that's good theology. And who, where does the Holy Spirit live? In us. Anybody here got the Holy Spirit? You give your life to Jesus? See, good. Now you're, hey, thanks, Bruce. Thanks for turning on. I heard that. Thanks, brother. And I love, we are signs and symbols. We don't need no prophet. We are the signs and symbols to a rebellious nation and an obstinate people. You, let's speak plainly, are the prophets and the prophetess to this land. You have the Spirit of God in you. You and I are the ones that are not supposed to listen to all the conspiracy and saying that we must trust other things. We are the ones who are supposed to stand up and say, Let's trust the Lord. Let's not give in to this stuff. You know what Israel had? You know what Judah had that they should have wanted more? They had God as their sanctuary and their protector. When we want more of God, stuff just falls away. We, as a nation, have put our hope and trust in stuff. And God wants us to put it in Him. Now, you may agree with me. You may not agree with me. But if you agree with me, you are the signs and symbols to a lost and world full of stuff, but bankrupt on God. If Judah would have relied on God, the Syrians would have never come. If Judah would have depended on God completely, their world would have been completely different in those days. And if Israel hadn't completely neglected the voice of the Lord, who knows what would have happened? If America doesn't listen to the voice of the Lord, I can only imagine what will happen, can you? Because right now, we like Judah, we got a lot of stuff. But I don't see a whole lot of God. You are the signs and symbols that point to Him. You got a lot of work to do. But like Isaiah, you have a sanctuary and you have a God that no army on earth can thwart. And you have a God who says this to you: that which I started in you, I will complete until the day when my Son Jesus comes back. That's God's prophecy and promise to you. Stand firm in the faith. Do not waver to the left or the right of all that God has for us. And be a sign and symbol that God is still alive. And He ain't no joke. On a personal note, this week, there's this part, by the way, in this text that says that we are to wait on the Lord. Sometimes we think of waiting on the Lord as very inactive, that it's kind of passive. But waiting on the Lord is where we get the idea of, you ever heard of the term waiter? You know what a waiter does? What's a waiter do? What's that? Waits on the table. And what's he say when it's time for you to him to come up and take your order? What does he say to you? So you're the customer, and I walk over your table. What do I say? May I take your order? That's the idea in Isaiah when he says to wait on the Lord. You're actively waiting on the Lord for you and me. That means we go to the Lord and say, may I take your order? You know what it means when you take someone's order? Reverse it. You take orders from them. Sometimes we wait on the Lord until He gives us marching directions. That's what I want to challenge you. Every time you got to eat this next month, every time when someone says, may I take your order? Remember who you are. You are the sign and the symbol of the Lord, and we are to be waiters of the Lord, to the Lord and for Him. And we are to get our orders from Him, not culture, not the world, not anyone else. With pen and paper in hand, we say to the Lord tonight, may I take your order? Ask Him tonight. As the worship team comes up, ask the Lord tonight, may I take your order? See what He says. What would you have me bring you, God? What would you have me do as I actively seek your face during this holy season? Let's pray. Father and Lord, thank you that Isaiah said, "Here am I. I will be your sign. Me and my family will be your symbol all of our days." Help us to say that about our families. We are the signs and the symbols of God. We represent you. We point the way to you. We're the ones that say, "This is the stop," or "Go this direction," or "Yield here." Help us to be not only signs and symbols, but waiters as well, as we wait upon you to renew our strength, to refresh our souls. Help us to come with pen and paper in hand and write in large letters whatever it is you have for us, and you tell us plainly. And Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth. And help us want more of you than wanting more stuff. Help us want more of obedience and righteousness than more things. And help us to find that place between zero and everything to be content and at peace with what you've given us, that we might serve you and walk with you and faithfully represent you. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins. And before that, you ask us to remember this, your body, and this, your blood. And we remember in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we bless it. Amen.